excuse me, Luke 23. Luke 23, 33 through 46. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one of them on the right hand, and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrews, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, Thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend myself. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. So let's give our undivided attention to Brother Briley as he expounds to us concerning the sayings on seven sayings on the stake. Seven sayings on the stake.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord, each week we gather together for a very important purpose, to remember the sacrifice of our Master, our Lord and Savior. This morning we are going to consider the seven sayings that our Lord uttered while he was being crucified upon the stake. It's important that we remember that this was a man who spake like no other man. Even his enemies uttered in John chapter 7, never spake man like this man. So it should be apparent to all of us that the words that our Lord chose to speak to those that were around the crucifixion stake would be words that are profound. For 33 and a half years, his life had led to this very moment, to this point in time. We as brethren might think, well, I'm going to give a talk in a few weeks and we'll go over what we're going to say over and over and over. And we can, brothers, we understand how we might, for an important talk, it'll go over in our minds over and over and over what we're going to say. Imagine for 33 and a half years knowing what you were going to say at the moment of your death. He had read what he would say. The scriptures contained much of what he spoke at that very moment. We can imagine the deep, profound thoughts that went through his mind as he read verses such as those contained in Psalms chapter 22. In order to appreciate the things that our Lord said, I think it's also very important that we view that our Savior was a willing Savior, that He was placed upon that crucifixion stake without reservation. And I think sometimes, particularly in the apostate world around us, we have those who believe that we had a Savior who went to His crucifixion looking for an opportunity of escape. And I think sometimes we even struggle with the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I'd like to start in the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment, and let's consider the state of the mind of the Master before we go on to the seven sayings. Mark chapter 14 records the event, and in verses 27 through 36, we read, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." When we consider this event, we may sometimes be tempted to believe, and we may think that at the moment of this crucial time in the Lord's life that he was praying to his Father for a way of escape. And I suggest to you, brethren, that it's very important that we do not consider that that is what our Lord desired at this very moment. Our Savior went to his death willingly. Verse 33 tells us that he began to be sore amazed and very heavy, very sorrowful. And I think as we consider what he has just said to his disciples, we understand a great deal of what that sorrow was about. At this very moment, which he needed his friends the most, he was burdened with the grief that they would all desert him. at this very hour. To think that our Lord desired to escape death is not what we should feel, and I think we can look at several verses to show that was not on his mind. In the Gospel of John, turn to chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, let's read the 17th verse, where just really at the beginning of the week, the Lord says this to his disciples, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." This statement shows a man committed to his purpose. In the 12th chapter, in verse 27, just a few days before his death, the Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Very important, just days before our Lord says, you know, look, should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? No, I should not. This is the very purpose of which I came into the world. In chapter 13, I think we begin to get the essence of what was going through the Lord's mind at this crucial time as he goes into Gethsemane. In the 13th chapter, in verse 27, look at what he says to Judas at the crucial time. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him," Judas. "Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." This one remark for me sums up the whole of what was going through the Lord's mind and what he was praying for at this crucial hour. He was willing to endure the death that his Father had put before him. His request was that it would pass quickly. Let me give you a thought also to think about. If our Lord was praying to escape what was about to happen, if our Lord was praying that he not be crucified, how would we reconcile the fact that when Peter, upon hearing of the purpose of Yahweh, that Jesus the Christ would be crucified, said, "No, not so, Lord, be it far from thee." What did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thou behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest the things that be of God," excuse me, "of men, and not the things that be of God." Can we therefore have our Master praying for the very thing that he chastised Peter for and said, "You are a Satan"? If our Master at this moment was praying for the same things as Peter, then the adversary had entered into him and he had committed sin and would no longer be a lamb without spot and without blemish. The King James Version in verses 35 and 36 are very misleading on this point. And I think when we consider what is written in the Greek, we are able to see what our Lord desired. Verse 35 says, "And he went forward a little further," and Mark 14 is where I am, excuse me, "and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." The word for "if" in the phrase "if it were possible" in the Greek is the Greek word "ian," and often is translated by translators as "it is." The suggestion then is our Lord was not praying for something that, well, if it's possible, can we do something, Father? No, he was praying for something that he knew was possible. As it is possible. And then he goes on to speak a phrase we'll speak about. Was it possible that he could escape the death set before him? No. What then was possible? The phrase in verse 35, "might pass from him. If we look at the Greek here, we can understand it a little bit better. The Greek phrase, per erchomai, is the phrase that is used here for pass from him. This Greek word is made up of two Greek words, per, beside, and erchomai, to go or to come. Literally, this word then could have been translated as to come from beside me. The word for off in the Greek is the Greek word apo. Actually, excuse me, that's the word from. I was about to tell you how it could have been translated. The word from is the Greek word apo, which could have been better rendered as off and not from. So when we look at the Greek phrase, the Lord is praying that something would come off of him that was already on him. You know, and in this regard, even the King James is not in error in what it writes. The phrase is, might pass from. Take away this cup from me. The cup could not be taken from him unless he already had it. So he's not praying to avoid the cup. It's already in his possession. It cannot be taken from him unless he already has it. But the Greek is even more emphatic. As it is possible, Father, let this hour come off of me. He was praying that the time would be shortened for his suffering, we believe. Verse 36, the phrase which also lends to some of the confusion here, take away this cup from me. The phrase take away is the Greek word peren egti. And I know I'm not pronouncing those right. Peren negti. It literally means to bear away quickly as a stream. Our Lord then, at this moment of great grief, as his friends would all desert him, when he would be left to deal with this agony alone, went to his Father in prayer and had but one request, that the death that he was about to suffer would pass quickly. That prayer, we believe, was answered. For on the third time he uttered it to his Father, an angel appeared to him and comforted him. What possible words of comfort could he have had at this very moment but that thy prayer has been answered? In Hebrews chapter 5, we find support that that is exactly what takes place at this moment, though we may never have fully considered what the apostle is writing of. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. What moment is the Apostle Paul writing here that the Lord cried with strong crying and tears? He's speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells us that the prayer the Lord uttered was heard. Why? Because our Lord feared. As the margin in the Oxford says, he was heard for his piety. When we then consider that our Master went to his crucifixion willingly, without reservation, with but one request, that his death would come quickly, I think it becomes easier for us to then realize that the words that he spoke upon the stake were not just rambling thoughts. They were well planned out. They were quotes from Scripture. He had spent his life preparing for this important exhortation. We note before we go on to the seven sayings that even Pilate marveled that Jesus had died so quickly. It was not common that one would die so quickly. How beautiful and how wonderful to know that even to the end, Yahweh cared for His Son and granted His only request. There are seven sayings then that our Master uttered from the crucifixion stake. Seven itself is significant to us. We know it's a very important number. We think of the covenant when we think of seven. The Hebrew word Sheva, which is the word for seven, is also the Hebrew word which means the oath or the covenant. It's interesting that in Hebrew, you know, in English we have numbers, you know, I mean, number seven, number six. They're not words in and of themselves as well. But in Hebrew, when we look at the words for the numbers, they are words in and of themselves. It's very fascinating to me. So, Sheva, seven, the covenant. The Lord was confirming the covenant at this very moment, so it's fitting that He uttered seven sayings. Let's start with the first. Luke 23 and verse 34, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is, of course, very fitting that the first thing to come from our Lord's mouth was a prayer for forgiveness. But who was this forgiveness for? We sometimes consider that the phrase is uttered in such a fashion that our Lord desired that all of those who stood before Him, He wanted them to be forgiven. And sometimes we might even be tempted to think He wanted them forgiven without reservation, without repentance. But can that possibly be what our Lord prayed for? Can forgiveness come when there is no repentance? I think we all know the answer is no, it cannot. So the important thing that our Master was praying for at this vital moment relates to the very purpose that He was dying. He was praying that those that were now crucifying Him might see their wrong, that they would repent and therefore be forgiven. In Psalm 86, we just have confirmation that forgiveness does not come without repentance. Psalm 86 in the 5th verse. Turn there with me, please. And here we read, "For Thou, Yahweh, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." In the 2nd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 9, we read, since I'm reading this verse out of context, young people, note that verse 9 is speaking of those who bow down to idols, okay? "The mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not," Isaiah says. Our Master then was praying that the people would repent so that they might be forgiven. Our Lord's prayer here, we believe, was partially answered in the works of the apostles recorded in Acts. When great numbers, and most likely many who stood before this very crucifixion stake, realized the error that they had committed and repented and were therefore forgiven. In a national sense, we believe the kingdom will bring the ultimate fulfillment of this utterance when Zechariah 12:10 records, "And they shall look upon Him whom they pierced and mourn, they will be repentant. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Help them to know what they do, that they might be forgiven. We might paraphrase that. The second saying that the Lord uttered on the crucifixion stake, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is recorded for us in Luke 23 and verse 43. Who was this spoken to? When we look in Luke 23, we note in verse 40 that it is mentioned by one of those who this was uttered to. Well, the only one that this was uttered to is that we are in the same condemnation. We had two malefactors being crucified with the Lord at this very moment. One of them understands we are in the same condemnation. And I emphasize that word for a point. And you're probably following where I'm going with this. I suggest to you that typically we have before us the Lord speaking to all of those who share in the same condemnation that He was born into, the same condemnation that led to His crucifixion. Romans chapter 6 in verse 3 speaks unto us about our baptism a very particular way, where we read, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Typically then we suggest to you that the malefactor who hangs upon the cross, who understands his condemnation, is typical of all those who are crucified with Him in baptism. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into His death. Brethren, we are all represented in the one malefactor who understood that they were of the same condemnation and who desired deliverance from that condemnation and prayed for it. And the exhortation that is contained in this utterance for us is we must ourselves crucify the flesh with Him, that we might be in paradise. The third utterance of the Master is recorded in John chapter 19 and verse 26. Woman, behold thy son. This was spoken to Mary, his mother, and to John, the disciple that he loved. It's very beautiful to consider that whenever John speaks of himself in his gospel account, he just simply describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let's see ourselves in John for a moment. Those whom the Lord loves. Those for whom, as well as for himself, he was being crucified. John was being told at this moment, you have a new mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. How does this represent what takes place for us, brethren? What do we see in the Scriptures that tells us that because of the Lord's crucifixion, we have a new mother? Turn to Galatians chapter 4. And let's look at what Paul writes there. We'll start in verse 23. I'm going to keep going backwards and backwards. I could start at verse 1. All right, 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was after the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The mother of the Lord, and John, the disciple who the Lord loved here, is used figuratively to speak to each of us who now, by the means of the covenant, have a new mother through the death of our Lord and Master. The fourth phrase which the Lord uttered is often confused by many, misconstrued. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, the Lord uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I purposely tried to phrase that as a rhetorical question, because it was not, as some suppose, a remark of despair. Could our Lord and Master have actually uttered forth upon the crucifixion stake a remark that is meant to imply he had no idea why what was happening to him was happening to him? When we look at Matthew 27 in verses 40 through 44, we see that at the moments before he uttered this remark, he was being mocked. There were those standing around the cross challenging him to deliver himself. You know, come down from the stake if thou be the Son of God. And he chose to answer them with words that he knew he would speak from his childhood when he quoted to them from the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he gave them the answer. Turn to the 22nd Psalm with me and let's read the answer that those around him should have been able to deduce. Starting at verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. We can pause here for a moment and say, there were those that were standing around the crucifixion stake challenging the Lord, if you are truly the seed of Abraham, you should be able to be delivered from this painful death you are suffering. After all the fathers were delivered, were they not? Why are you not being delivered? But the 22nd Psalm details for us that it was the plan and purpose of Yahweh that he not be delivered from this very event. Why? The fifth verse gives us the answer. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of all. The Hebrew word for worm provides us the answer. In Hebrew, this is the tola, the crimson coccus, from which the red dye was obtained for all the uses of the tabernacle. Where the crimson coccus was used, it was used in relation to cleansing, to atonement. In Leviticus 14:4 and in Numbers 19:6, it was used in the cleansing of leprosy, a disease that we often associate with the condition of human nature, or Adamic condemnation, we would say. The Lord then did not utter a remark of despair from the cross, but gave a very profound and succinct answer to those who mocked Him as to why He was dying before their eyes. "Because I am the sacrifice. That is why I will be permitted to be crucified. That is why I will not be delivered from this crucifixion stake." The Greek word that is uttered here for forsaken in Matthew 27:46 is the Greek word en katalipo, which means "let remain." My God, why hast thou let me remain here?" Not forsaken, let remain. In the Hebrew, in Psalm 22 and verse 1, the Hebrew word alzab means permitted. The Lord answered their question. He was permitted to be crucified. He was allowed to die because He was the sacrifice. The fifth item uttered by our Master is recorded in John 19 in verse 28 when He said, "I thirst." This particular saying is one that I find very profound and very moving when it is considered correctly. It is important that we note from the events that took place that day that it's clear He was not trying to say to those around Him, "I need a drink," because that's not what He asked for. In fact, when He was offered something to drink, He refused it. So we must consider two things. What did the Lord think about those who tried to quench His thirst? And who is it that truly could quench His thirst? And what did He thirst for? And what should we be thirsting for? Let's look at Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, we have recorded for us the Lord's attitude towards those who tried to quench His thirst by the means of the gall and vinegar. And as we read this, try to think on what our Master felt when He read these verses describing His death. Psalm 69, verses 20 through 28. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." Had this not just happened in the garden? Was it not just happening to Him at the foot of the cross, of the stake? "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been For their wealth, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. This psalm shows us the attitude that the Lord had towards those who tried to quench his thirst with the gall and vinegar. Why did he have this attitude? Because they were fleshly minded. They were not able to discern the spiritual words that he spoke. They had to this point rejected everything that Yahweh had spoken unto them through him. These verses also show us that when he uttered his first statement, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," that we must understand the Lord is speaking of a particular class of people that he wants to be forgiven. Those who would repent. Those who tried to quench his thirst, a thirst that was impossible for man to quench, were not those he prayed for. What was the Lord desiring then at the moment he said, "I thirst"? And again, we turn to the Psalms where our Master turned to for this very phrase. Psalm 42. And we are going to read verses 1 through 3 there of Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water's brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, "Where is thy God?" In Psalm 63, the first four verses, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Our Master's prayer at this moment when he said, "I thirst," was to his Father. Father, I thirst to be with thee. Thou art all my desire. And how pleasing it must have been to Yahweh to hear his Son at this time of great agony speak unto him, "Father, I thirst for thee." And there's an exhortation there for us, brethren. In this life, we are to crucify the flesh, are we not? Romans 12 says we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And as we do that, I suggest our attitude should always be, "I thirst." Because our thirst will never be quenched in this life. Blessed are they that mourn, that hope for righteousness, said the Lord. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see the kingdom of God. We thirst as well, brethren. The sixth phrase that our Master uttered is recorded in John 19 and verse 30, where he said, "It is finished." The suffering was coming to an end. In just a few moments, his life would expire. And to his very last breath, our Master will be giving exhortation and speaking words to his Father. The atonement was about to be completed, and it is to this that we believe the remark refers. It is finished. Look at John chapter 17, and let's think on what the Lord says there to his disciples. In the fourth verse, he says, in this prayer to his Father, the night before, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It is also fitting that the last verse in Psalm 22 ends with a phrase that is reminiscent of "it is finished." When the psalmist writes of the Messiah, "He hath done this," in referring to everything that was written in that chapter. The atonement had been accomplished. It is finished. The Greek word for finished here is teleo. We may recognize that word from the word teleos when we think of perfect, something that is complete. It was perfect. It was completed. Everything had happened as Yahweh had ordained. The Son had been faithful completely. Strong's mentions that this word means to conclude something or to discharge a debt, to pay a price. It was finished. And then lastly, the seventh phrase uttered by the Master before he died, Luke 23 and verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Why did he trust so? Why were his last words such words of faith? Because he knew he would be redeemed. It is very important, brethren, that we realize the last word that was spoken by our Master was a quotation from Scripture. They are not words that he just uttered forth himself because they came to him. They had been with him his whole life. It is a quote from Psalm 31. And as you turn to Psalm 31, brethren, I suggest to each of you that we follow the Lord's example and quote Scripture until we expire. Psalms 31 and the fifth verse. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." These are the final thoughts of the Master And then he gave up the spirit and he died. But we have stopped reading, have we not, before the verse is complete? And we can well imagine that after his death and burial and resurrection, that the next phrase that he uttered when he was raised from the dead was a completion of the verse. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. How pleasing it must have been to the Father that this verse would have been quoted up until the end. And as we prepare ourselves for what we are about to do, I think we understand the great exhortations that come when we consider every word that our Lord uttered. We see what was accomplished for us. And I think it helps us to further respect and admire what was done for us. I myself wonder, could I, in such pain and agony, up until the very end, done nothing but quote from the Scripture and done everything that was asked of me? It is a marvelous thing that was accomplished for us, brethren.